Thank you, Pastor Wee, and greetings to you from Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, the church where I serve as pastor. They have asked me to convey greetings to this conference. There are many, many people who are praying for this conference from that congregation. We are 12 hours behind Singapore, and so as folks are getting ready for bed tonight, I've already been assured by several through text messages and emails that they are praying for us tonight as we begin this conference. And so I'm grateful to be here with you. I'm grateful for all the plans and preparations that have been made, and thankful for the kind invitation to come and share the time with you this week. I love being in the company of fellow pastors, and I'm amazed still to this very day that God made me a pastor, has given me the wonderful privilege of serving His people in the church where I've been now for 28 years in Cape Coral, Florida. The emphasis for the next couple of days is on the pastor's mentality and self-identity. That is, how are we to conceive ourselves? How are we to think of ourselves? And how are we to think of our work in the light of God's Word? Because it can be often the case that we are knocked off balance or become disoriented as pastors in the work of the ministry. We have enemies. The same enemies that every Christian has. We have the flesh within us, the sin that remains within us. We have the world against us in its godless systems and ways of thinking, its ungodliness. And then we have a personal enemy in the devil himself, who loves to use our sin in the world to confuse us and attack us and dispirit us in a variety of ways. And that's true for every Christian, but for pastors, church leaders, there are heightened dimensions in the way these temptations and assaults come against us, especially from the devil, because he well knows that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And if he can cause a pastor to become disoriented in his thinking, his mentality, or his understanding of what he should be, then he will influence not just that man, but he'll influence a congregation, maybe many congregations. And so it's vital for us to come back time and time and time again to the Word of God and to ask the question, what has God called me to be as a pastor? How am I to think of myself as a pastor? How am I to think of my responsibilities as one who has been placed in the ministry of the gospel? We received a book from the conference already. I got it a couple of days ago and spent a little bit of time reading in it from Errol Hulse. Errol Hulse is a dear brother, and he's not well and probably not long for this world, but pray for Errol as you think of him. This book on pastoral ministry is largely biographical, but it includes early chapters on just insights from the Word of God on what a pastor is. But on page 17, at the very bottom of the page, he says, whether they like it or not, all pastors will discover sooner or later that they must work at reformation. Every pastor is called to the work of reformation. And that's really the theme of my first talk this morning, is how God calls pastors to develop what I would suggest ought to be known as a reformation mentality. We need a reformation mindset. The Apostle Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than in any other town on his missionary itinerary. Ephesus became the Asian headquarters for his third church planting tour. For 3 years, he labored there in that city, teaching the gospel house to house privately, as well as publicly in the synagogue. Now, why did Paul stay so long in that one place? Most of the time he was just in towns or locations for a matter of days or weeks. But he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Why was that? I mean, did he find it some type of resort? Was it a type of haven or a place of respite from the normal rigors of ministry? Was it a place of retreat there? Was it because the work in Ephesus was easier and less stressful than other cities? Well, Paul answers these questions in his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 16 in verse 9. And I want to just take that verse this morning to use as our starting point, our text, in thinking about the mentality of the Apostle Paul that is to be our mentality as pastors if we're going to engage in ongoing work of reformation in our churches. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, he wanted to return to them. He wanted to go back to them and visit them, and he wanted to do so as quickly as possible. But as 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It wasn't easy living that was keeping Paul in Ephesus. Rather, it was his commitment to see the gospel established in that city where he had already spent so much time and energy in preaching Christ. Paul's assessment of his situation reveals an attitude that I am convinced every contemporary pastor must also seek to cultivate, especially those of us who are committed to seeing a biblical ministry arise in a church that perhaps has not had it before, or in a location where it is an anomaly to take the Word of God not only as authoritative and final, but as sufficient for all of our life and ministry. This attitude, as I suggest, could be called a Reformation mentality, a mindset that recognizes the call to gospel ministry is a call to lead God's people to ongoing, growing levels of maturity according to the Word of God, seeing the church reforming according to the Word of God always, constantly, that we never think it's over, we've arrived, now we've got everything done just right, and we can sit back and just enjoy all the fruits of our labors. But rather, we see the need to press forward, that there's always more ground to cover. There's always more estate to be taken. There's always more truth to be taught. There's always more application to be set before our people. Paul's assessment of his situation is instructive for us, because the work of pastoral ministry is never easy. Never easy. And especially when we think of it in terms of ongoing reformation. Without a reformation mindset like Paul's, it's virtually impossible for a pastor to stay the course, to keep on going. If we don't see what Paul saw, if we don't buy into his vision of life and ministry, then we're going to find the opposition too strong at times, the heartaches too deep at times, and the progress too slow at times to stay the course. But if we see what he saw and we believe as he believed, then the doctrinal, moral, spiritual challenges that plague so many of our churches today that are so serious that you would be tempted to judge them not worth your time and energy to address, those things will be put into a proper perspective that will enable us to persevere for the sake of Jesus Christ and seeing his gospel established among his people in the place where providentially he has placed us. As we see what Paul saw, think as he thinks about pastoral ministry, we will come to recognize, as he did, that that which makes our work so difficult is precisely what makes our work so necessary. And the difficulty is no reason to turn away from it. There are two reasons that Paul cites for extending his stay in Ephesus in our text. Two foundations to his Reformation mentality. First, he says he was afforded a great opportunity there. That's the first foundation of his thinking. Second, he was being opposed by many adversaries. And by evaluating Paul's reasoning, we can uncover some essential ingredients in developing his outlook that is bent on the work of reformation in a local church. First of all, we, like Paul, need to recognize the opportunities that exist in the ministries where God has placed us. Paul was a preacher. He was an evangelist. His life's ambition, as he put it in 1 Corinthians 9, was that he might, by all means, save some. Paul wanted to see people reconciled to God. He wanted to see people found in Jesus. He wanted to see people saved from hell, be brought into the right relationship with their Creator that exists only through faith in Jesus Christ. That was his burden. That was his passion. And because it was his passion, he was constantly on the lookout for opportunities where he might pursue that calling, be light for Christ, be an ambassador of reconciliation. Paul tells us in this text that there were people in Ephesus who were still listening to him preach the gospel. A door had been opened to him, both publicly and privately, according to Acts 20:20, as he described it to the elders at Ephesus later. He had gained a hearing, and he had discovered that the opportunities there in Ephesus were great. They were significant. Now, this doesn't mean they were easy. It doesn't mean that the fruit was on the lowest branches and you could just walk and pick it easily. It means they were there. There was opportunity to gain fruit, but it would come through hard work. In Ephesus, Paul did not simply go into the city and put up a sign saying, "A new church is opened, please come." He went into a city that didn't know the gospel. He went among people, some of whom became very hostile to the gospel. In fact, his own life was threatened because of his preaching the gospel in that city. The opportunities that Paul saw were opportunities to work, to engage in diligent ministerial pastoral labor. Looking back on his time in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, as he's speaking to those elders who were in that church, he says, "For 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." The opportunities that he saw were opportunities to weep, opportunities to have his heart wounded, opportunities to plead with people publicly as well as privately. Brothers, I wonder how many of us can say the same thing. That night and day, house to house and publicly, we have wept over the souls of men and women and children. How many of us even think of pastoral ministry in terms of being called to have our hearts broken for the salvation of those outside of Christ? The door of opportunity that Paul judged to be great consisted in the privilege to be spent and to spend his life for the sake of the gospel. It was an opportunity to weep over the souls of people. It was an opportunity to preach and teach the gospel, to declare to the Ephesians, as he again says in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. What made Ephesus so attractive to Paul, a place that he wanted to spend an extended amount of time, was not the ease of the work. It was not the climate. It was not the education level of the people there, nor the salary package that he was paid. What made it attractive to Paul was that God had providentially placed him there in the midst of so many people who needed Jesus Christ. He looked at that and he said, "This is an opportunity. This is an open door for me." As a minister of the gospel, he was convinced that he had been entrusted with the only message that would save men and women and children, this gospel of the grace of God. Now, the people to whom Paul ministered and had the opportunity of an open door in Ephesus can be divided into at least three different categories. And each one of these categories of people are still with us today. Each category is still with us today. Upon arriving in Ephesus, Paul encountered these 12 disciples who, Acts 19 says, had been baptized into John's baptism. Now, whether these men were actually converted or not is subject to debate. On the one hand, Luke calls them disciples in Acts 19:1, but on the other hand, they were ignorant of the Holy Spirit, and Paul's instruction to them indicated that they needed to experience the saving, converting work of the Holy Spirit. But whatever their case, whether they were unconverted, almost converted, or converted and just untaught, it was certainly true that they needed to be further instructed. In that sense, they were like Apollos. Apollos was in Acts 18. They needed to have the way of God more accurately explained to them. And once Paul did this, they embraced the truth and they adjusted their lives accordingly. These people were partially taught people. They had been partially instructed in the things of God. Not completely. They knew some things that were right and good and true, but other things, even essential things, they were unclear on. Now, rather than being overwhelmed or discouraged by the difficulties that these partially taught disciples represented, Paul seized the opportunity to teach them more accurately the things of God, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear more thoroughly upon their lives. He corrected their errors and added to their incomplete understanding. Now, this type of ministry is still needed in our day, because wherever you minister, whatever your church situation, you are going to be among people who have only been partially instructed. And you're going to find people who have been erroneously instructed at times, especially in our day, when every kind of possible teaching is available on the internet and through various media. And so you'll be preaching to people who are just as likely to have listened to Joel Osteen as they are to John MacArthur. And they have imbibed ideas from all different sources, many of which are not healthy. What are we to do? Well, we recognize that among our people to whom God has called us to minister, we are going to encounter those who are partially taught or inaccurately taught at various points. The way I like to think of people like this is very often I encounter what I believe to be sincere Christians whose experience is far better than their understanding. They have a real experience of saving grace, but their understanding of how that gospel of grace works and has saved them has lagged behind. And what they need is to be further instructed so that their understanding begins to catch up with their experience. They need to be established in the faith. They need to have the truth of God set before them so that error can be put aside and that which is revealed can be more heartily embraced. And brothers, that is our calling. That is our responsibility. It's part of the opportunity that we have as pastors. And rather than look at these sheep who find themselves regularly imbibing in error and inaccuracies and not understanding or laying hold of the truth and being frustrated by them and wanting to just do away with them, we ought to see it, as Paul did, as an opportunity. We've been given the truth. We've been called to teach the truth. We've been called to shepherd such people. And by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, we take His word and we try to help such people hear what God says, that they might be more accurately taught in the ways of Christ. So these are the partially taught. That's one category. But then there are what I would call the religiously lost people. People who are religious, yet unconverted. These are others that Paul encountered in Ephesus. We might call them unconverted religionists. They had religion, but they did not have salvation. These were the Jews. As it was his custom, he went to them and he taught them first in the synagogues. In Acts 19:8, when he went into Ephesus, this is where he began his ministry. Like the religiously lost of every generation, these individuals thought themselves safe because of their commitment to certain ceremonial responsibilities. Because they had done certain things. Because they had been involved in certain religious rites or activities. They assumed that they were right with God. These are like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. They're convinced that their service, their works, or their positions, or their affiliations merit acceptance by the Father. Surely I am right with God because look at all that I've done. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've been a deacon. I've been a pastor. I've been an evangelist. Why, I was catechized. I was confirmed. I was baptized. All of these different arguments become a part of their sense of security in being right with God. And they depend upon their religious identity and not Christ. Furthermore, such people become threatened and feel indicted by anyone who comes among them and begins to teach and preach that salvation comes only, solely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That it's Christ plus nothing. And they say, oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've been a Sunday school teacher for 15 years. I know God. Well, sister, brother, that's a wonderful thing, but salvation is on the basis of Christ, not Christ plus being a Sunday school teacher. Do you know Christ? Are you dependent upon Him? I've been a deacon. Who are you to tell me I don't understand the gospel? Do you believe what the Bible says must be believed in order to be right with God? It doesn't matter if you've been a deacon, a pastor, an evangelist. It doesn't matter what you have attained in your religious activities in your past. The question is, are you resting on Jesus Christ alone for your relationship to be secure with God? And very often, religious people who are lost take great offense at that, because what you begin to do by preaching salvation through Christ alone, that comes through faith alone, from God's grace alone, is you expose the idols that people have built up in their lives that they look to give them a sense of religious security. Paul didn't overlook unconverted religious people. He saw them as a great mission field. After all, he had once been just like them. He once had been a religious person who was lost. And when God's grace came to him and recovered him, exposed him, and revealed Jesus to him, the Apostle Paul never got over it. And as a result, he was always willing to go after religious people who were unconverted in order to preach Christ to them, to set the way of salvation by grace before them. Now, there's evidence that some Jews were converted in Ephesus and became a part of the church there. But there's also indication that some, as the text says in Acts, were hardened and did not believe. Furthermore, Acts 19:9 says, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Religious, unconverted people began to spread evil rumors against Paul and his message. Well, the true pastor who has a Reformation mindset will inevitably meet with such criticism and recalcitrance on the part of some. But Paul didn't let this knock him off course. Paul didn't look at the opposition and say, oh, I can't stay here. People are mad at me. I've got to move on because people oppose me. He saw that as part of his calling, part of the opportunity to continue to preach and teach the gospel. Brothers, if some refuse our message and become critical of the direction and content of our preaching as we preach God's word, we must take great comfort in knowing that there will be others in God's kindness and God's providence who will receive it and who will be transformed by it. And for the sake of the latter, we must be willing to endure the former. Like Paul, we must be willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there are the partially taught, there are the religiously lost, but in a third category of people would be what we could call the openly lost or the openly unconverted. Paul had great opportunity to minister to many who made no pretense of being right with God, who had no delusions that they were in a saving relationship with the God of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had a deep love for people who were obviously, openly unconverted. The presence of many Gentiles in Ephesus was no small part of the reason that he extended his stay there. A proper Reformation mentality is never devoid of genuine compassion over spiritually lost people. It's not enough to straighten out ignorant believers. It's not enough to confront religious hypocrites. The pastor who is bent on a biblical ministry of reforming the church, seeing it always reformed according to the Word of God, must also have in his heart deep compassion for those who are just spiritually blind and lost and make no pretense and have no contact with the gospel of salvation. He must, like the Lord Jesus, see the fields white, ready for harvest. He must cultivate a love for sinners that is reflective of our Lord's own heart. Sometimes in the heat of battle, when a pastor is trying to establish a biblical ministry and trying to see the church become more and more reformed based upon the Word of God, there is a temptation that comes to the minister. It's the temptation to lose sight of those who are not partially taught, not religiously lost, but those who are openly lost. And to think we don't have time for them because we've got to do all this other work with the former two categories of people. But a pastor and a church that is committed to biblical reformation will never be satisfied to see merely a sanctifying work take place among believers, though that is vital, that is essential, that is ongoing. But will also long and pray for and work towards seeing a regenerating work take place among unbelievers. The humbling yet hopeful truth about evangelism is that one sows, another waters, but God alone gives the increase. And we know that the work of regeneration, giving a new heart, changing a man's nature is beyond the ability of any preacher or any human. It is the sovereign activity of God. When Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about these things in John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Anytime a person is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, anytime any person has their eyes open to see Christ, anytime faith is created in the heart to trust Christ, anytime there's genuine repentance of sin and a looking to God through Christ Jesus as Lord, it is the sovereign work of God in granting life. We know that. We believe that God alone can change a sinner's heart. But that in no way cancels out our responsibility to go and preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the unconverted, because it is that gospel that the Spirit uses to give new life. So, in complete dependence upon the sovereign Spirit, we must be willing to spread the gospel without any discrimination, promiscuously, throughout our communities, teaching, telling, speaking to anyone and everyone about the good news of salvation that is in Christ. Paul preferred to preach the gospel to those who had never heard it. Romans 15, at the end of that chapter, he specifically says this. He did not allow himself to become distracted from this great privilege and responsibility to make disciples of all nations. Evangelism was always a part of his mentality. And we must never let the work of seeing a church become more and more biblical in its understanding, in its organization, in its life, be pitted against the work of calling unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. The disciples in the book of Acts never allowed this to happen. They confronted and corrected problems in the church without setting aside evangelistic efforts. And genuine pastoral ministry will always include a healthy emphasis on evangelism. Well, Paul, in developing this mentality of seeing the gospel of the Word of God needing to continually reform our thinking, our living together in the church, recognized the opportunities that were before him where God providentially had placed him in Ephesus. But then secondly, what he did was to rightly assess the opposition. Recognize the opportunities, but don't be ignorant. Don't be blinded to the opposition. Assess it accurately. This is a second key dimension in his mindset. It may sound strange that a minister of the gospel would have opponents. But it usually only sounds strange to those who have not been pastors or ministers of the gospel. Because if you've been a pastor very long, you know you have opponents. And sometimes the opposition arises from places that you never anticipate. Paul teaches us that we need to have a right assessment of our opponents. When we are called to live blameless lives and to strive for a conscience that is without offense toward God and all men, we must nevertheless recognize that ministers of the gospel, to a large degree, will inevitably meet opposition. No matter how hard we strive to maintain a life without offense, there will be opposition. The gospel is inherently offensive. It is still a stumbling block and a scandal to different kinds of unbelievers. And so we must be prepared. Wherever the gospel is preached, we must be prepared that there will be opposition to it. To think otherwise, it reveals a kind of unrealistic naivete, as well as a lack of familiarity with the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts and the gospel is going forth and the apostles are preaching the gospel, what happens is people oppose that gospel. Some people are converted by that gospel. Sometimes there's revival. Sometimes there's a riot. Sometimes there's both. And it happens because the gospel is offensive. Paul faced strong opposition to his ministry. He said there were many adversaries. Now, it's certainly true that Paul took no delight in having adversaries, being opposed. There is a type of pastor, it seems like to me. I've met them. I've been this type of pastor, shamefully, that almost takes it as a matter of pride to have opponents. That almost looks at that as a badge of courage or a badge of honor to be opposed, and almost takes delight in opposition. Well, Paul is not like that. Paul took no delight in being opposed. But we must guard not only against that, but also against the mentality that would take every sign of opposition as a failure of our ministry, or as a reason to give up our ministry. Notice what Paul says. He says he was determined to stay in Ephesus, not in spite of the fact that there were many adversaries, but because of them. It's one of the reasons that he felt compelled to stay on in Ephesus. You know, today, at least in the West, in the United States where I come from, there is a great deal of shuffling between pastors and churches. The average tenure in the circles I'm involved in Baptist life in America, is between 2 and 3 years that a man stays in a church. I don't know what it's like here in Singapore or in Southeast Asia, but I do know that there is this tendency to leave too quickly from a pastoral assignment. It's a temptation, I believe, that we all tend to face. We face it when we come against opposition and begin to interpret that opposition as some type of divine indication that our ministry in the church is finished, it is over. And the man who yields quickly to that temptation has not yet developed the kind of mentality we see in the Apostle Paul, a Reformation mentality. This mentality will keep you from being pushed aside, intimidated to leave at the first sign of opposition. And without this mentality, there will be little hope that a church will ever be strengthened by the Word of God as it is continually taught and confronted by that word. When we consider the opponents that Paul faced in Ephesus, there are two categories that are easily identified. And again, they're still with us today. First of all, there were pagan opponents. In Ephesus, the gospel challenged the prevailing false religions and various related economic interests. As people were converted, of course, they abandoned their former ways of false worship, and they ceased purchasing the handcrafted idols that were sold in the city by various silversmiths. Because the message of the gospel of Jesus was having such an impact, anger began to be directed toward the messenger, toward the Apostle Paul. And that is something we see commonly happening. When the message stirs up opposition, the messenger is often the target of the anger. Demetrius became an outspoken opponent of Paul in Ephesus. He rallied his fellow silversmiths against Paul. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, his accusation against Paul is very revealing of his animosity. He says, "This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." It's interesting that Demetrius comes across like he's really concerned about religion. And, you know, what's going to happen to Diana? This is a shame for our religion, when Demetrius is really concerned about his pocketbook. He's concerned about the bottom line and the fact that people are no longer buying his trinkets because they've been delivered from this idolatry through the power of the gospel. But he used this to stir up a riot, and the riot became so intense against Paul that his very life was threatened. Yet the Apostle Paul was not compelled to end his ministry in Ephesus because his life was threatened, because a riot was incited against him. Rather, he saw that as an opportunity to stay on, to keep preaching. Why? I mean, why was this? Was Paul just hard-headed? I mean, was he just a belligerent type of fellow who loved to fight? Did he take some kind of perverse pleasure in having people angry at him? Not at all. The only way to make sense of Paul's response to this type of opposition coming against him in Ephesus is to understand the mentality that is revealed to us in his words to the church at Corinth. Now, we get further insight into this mentality when we go to Acts 20 and we see how he reflected on his 3-year ministry in Ephesus, speaking to the elders of that church for the last time. As he refers to the chains and the tribulations that await him in Jerusalem, he says in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What mattered to Paul was the cause of God and his truth in the world. Paul said, "I hold my life lightly. It's with an open hand. And God can take it anytime that he wants. I don't count my life dear. What I count dear and will hold with a closed fist and will not let go of is preaching the gospel of God's grace. Setting forth Jesus Christ. This is what I am willing to spend my life for. This is what I'm willing to be spent for. This is what I'm willing, if need be, to die for." What mattered to him was the glory of God in the message of Jesus Christ crucified. And when people opposed that, hated him because of that, he said, "That is not enough for me to quit." So he had these open opponents, pagan opponents. But then a second category of people, what we might call religious opponents. If opposition from pagans is difficult to handle, oppositions from religious people is even more grievous. And Paul's greatest adversities, his greatest opposition, didn't come from outside the church. It came from inside. It didn't come from the open pagans. It came from the religious people who assumed themselves right with God, the Jewish leadership. These people very often regard themselves as paragons of virtue. They're the guardians of tradition. And so they resist any kind of new teaching that the early Christians came and brought to bear from the Old Testament in the light of what Jesus had revealed in his life, death, and resurrection. Whereas the world is open and direct in its attack against gospel and gospel messengers, religious opponents are always more subtle. I mean, Demetrius incited a riot against Paul. But the Jews attacked Paul with what Acts 20 says were carefully conceived plots. Plots, Acts 20:19. We have no way of knowing what these plots entailed with certainty, but the very idea suggests a behind-the-scenes sinister strategy, a conniving, a planning, ways to trip him up, to ensnare him, to take him out. Perhaps Paul had these religious opponents in mind when he warned the Ephesian elders of savage wolves that would come into the church, and men who from within their own ranks would rise up and speak perverse things. His letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the second one near the end of his life, Timothy is at Ephesus, and his letters to Timothy, who was leading the church at Ephesus at that time, indicate a similar kind of concern from religious people, people inside the church. Just read 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, when he talks about how they will gather around them those who will satisfy what their itching ears want to hear. They'll no longer put up with sound doctrine. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about the people outside. He's talking about the people inside. That's the greatest challenge, always, to the church. The sad fact is that from Paul's day to our own, subtle, harmful opposition has always been mounted against the gospel by those who fancy themselves to be religious and to be defenders of the true way. Their hatred of the message manifests itself in contempt for the messenger. And it can be a very painful and very trying experience to endure. At times, it can become completely overwhelming and deflating. And a pastor can want to quit and think, I can handle the opposition from those who make no pretense of knowing God. But here's one who says he's right with God. Or here's one who has previously walked with us in the church and now has turned against us. Here's one who sat at the Lord's table with us together. Here's one who has sung hymns together with us. Here's one who taught my son, taught my daughter in the Sunday school. Here's one who was a fellow elder. Here's one who was a deacon in the church. To see opposition to God's word arise from those who make pretense of being under God is the most difficult opposition for a pastor to face. Paul knew it. He experienced it, and he saw it, as painful as it was, as no reason to stop laboring for biblical, thorough, ongoing reformation according to God's word. Brothers, neither must we. We must develop the mentality that we see in him. Well, in this day, when churches are so often in spiritual disarray, in doctrinal disrepair, when we have so many inroads from false teachers and false teaching gaining access to our people, the call of every pastor is to pray for and work toward ongoing biblical stability, biblical growth in grace, biblical reformation. And this requires the development of a mentality, an outlook that we'll see the challenges before us as opportunities. Not as reasons to quit, but as reasons to persevere. Paul gives us an excellent model to emulate. He looked at his work with this reforming mentality. And the same attitude, the same mentality has been found in the men God has used throughout history to advance the cause of Jesus Christ at pivotal times in the life of the church. It's epitomized in that great hymn by Martin Luther that says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Brothers, if we want to see the gospel advance in our churches, in our communities, in our own lives, then we must embrace the attitude that Luther spoke of in this hymn. The attitude that we see in the Apostle Paul. We must become tenacious in pursuing the task before us. And more importantly, we must commit ourselves afresh to the great shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ Himself, who endured such hostility against Himself, lest we also become weary and discouraged in our own souls. Our Lord has paved the path before us. He endured for the sake of what God had called Him to be and do in bringing glory to His Father and salvation to His people. And that is to be our motivation and our mentality as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for the Apostle Paul, for his faithfulness, his labors in Ephesus, when so much was against him. A lesser man would have turned around and run, and yet You put in him grace and humility and boldness that caused him not to hold his own life dear. And I pray that You would show us what You showed him, that You would grant it to us. Lord, make us such men. Help us to see opportunities where they genuinely exist, not to look at opposition as immediate reasons to become discouraged or to quit. Help us to see through them, knowing the power of the gospel to overcome every obstacle. Oh God, please anoint and bless our ministries to the salvation of many, to the building up of Your church, to the extension of Your kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.